All right, welcome everybody. Dave Reed has handouts. If you have not gotten one previously in the last couple of weeks, these are you. If you were here last week, you should have gotten one. But these are a summary of what we've been discussing over the past week or two. Good to see. I know that some of you who homeschool were down at the homeschool convention and curriculum fair in the Marriott in Center Square, Lancaster, this past weekend, or Friday and Saturday. So it's good to see you here. I know that convention can take a lot. It's a great thing, but it takes a lot of energy. So for those of you who were there and are here today, thank you for that. All right. We want to just review briefly. In the summer, people are in and out all the time, and so we want to talk a bit about what we have discussed in the previous 2 weeks and then move on to some new thoughts. And so you remember that in the first week, we talked about the fact that this concept of critical theory, as we called it, is what really drives the social justice movement. And someone remind us all how they view the condition of man under critical theory. That's right. Okay. So condition of man is that you only have two groups, and you are either an oppressor or you are an oppressed. Okay. Now, hand in hand with this viewpoint is the fact, then, that people lose their individual identities. And one of the hallmarks of Christianity is that you are an individual created and known by God. Okay? Under this theory, you become a member of a group. And all of the attributes of the group are assigned to you, whether or not that's really true. And increasingly in our conversations, in our society, in all areas, this idea of group identity has superseded individual identity. How many of you recently heard about... Some of you who don't have college kids may not have been interested in this, about the SAT's new metric of an adversity score, which they will add to the SAT score. Some of you have heard of that? Yeah, okay. So College Board has decided that they are going to look at 15 factors. Poverty level, high school completion, single parent percentage in a community, all these things, whether or not you have your own housing or whether you rent, and they will assign a score to this for every person from that community who applies to college. And based on that score, or whatever score you get from 0 to 100, that will be added to the SAT. You know, there is this... it's interesting that the SAT was initially created to partly solve inequitable standards of admission to colleges. Before there was the SAT... before we would have, or our children would have been thinking about college, admittance to college was often dependent upon whether you were a donor, whether you had a family history of alumni to that college. You know, there was a lot of those considerations that had nothing to do with actual academic achievement. Now, we don't remember that because in our lifetime, the SAT has... been this holy grail, supposedly, of getting into college, and increasingly so, in that even as colleges have started to diminish the value of the SAT in their acceptance and adding all sorts of other things to what they look at, parents have gone to greater and greater lengths to try to have their children succeed in the SAT. And, you know, they've if you have kids in this time of life of getting ready to go to school, you know that there is a whole cottage industry now of SAT prep courses that you can take, and that they cost big money. And so the racial makeup of the SAT prep courses are almost 100% white and Asian. And so this bothers the College Board people greatly, because they feel like this is another way in which minorities are being disadvantaged because they don't have the money to pay for SAT prep courses. So they've designed another instrument, this adversity score, to try to even the playing field. And so they took, after they did this, someone reviewed the college acceptance folk, the cohort of people who were accepted for college in 2016, and added those racial component or these adversity components to their score. And this shows you how that would be made up by race. And so, of course, the majority of those ethnicities that get the higher scores are Hispanics and African Americans. But this is not advertised as some kind of racial thing. Those words are not associated with this adversity score. But they use words like this is to help provide a more holistic measure of what applicants are capable of. But what's really interesting is David Coleman, who is the CEO of the College Board, said this when asked about this new adversity score that they're adding to the SAT. There are a number of amazing students who may have scored less on the SAT, but have accomplished more. Not quite sure what that means for sure, but he said, and then this is the quote I wanted to make sure you heard. We can't sit on our hands and ignore the disparities of wealth reflected in the SAT. Okay? And so as I read that, you start to see these strains of critical theory even in something like the SAT. All right, so critical theory, I have told you the last couple weeks, invades every part of our thinking. And this identity, this concept of group identity and addressing people as a group, and especially the groups that have grievances that need to be addressed and therefore are victims. There's no greater billboard for that thought right now than the 20 candidates who have announced themselves as contenders for the Democratic nomination for president. Okay? Every headline you read about a speech that they make is this critical theory, where they are trying to appeal to the group identity of some oppressed, recognized oppressed group. Well, last week you remember that we talked about this guy, Walter Rauschenbusch, and after the lesson last week, after all that I shared, Parveen, who comes from Germany, came up and told me that I said his name wrong. And that it's actually Rauschenbusch. So, how about it? Close? Yeah, I practiced all week thinking of Parveen just so I could say that today for her, you know. So, good. All right, so Walter Rauschenbusch. I'm only doing that once. Wrongly. Walter Rauschenbusch. Okay. Remember, he believed that evil was not embodied in individuals, but in societal, economic, and political institutions. And you remember last week, he said that evil was embodied in these isms, and that the cure for that were these isms. All right? And this idea that there is no individual sin permeates a lot of thinking in the social justice movement. And today we want to look a little closer at that, because initially I said to you that social justice, as the secular society defines it, and biblical truth are non-compatible. And it really gets down to this single issue of, is there individual sin or not? Here's a quote that I did not share with you last week from Rauschenbusch. And I want to read this to you and dissect this a little bit. Public evils so pervade the social life of humanity in all times and in all places that no one can share the common life of our race without coming under the effect of these collective sins. Okay? He will either sin by consenting in them, or he'll suffer by resisting them. Jesus did not in any real sense bear the sin of some ancient Briton who beat up his wife in B.C. 56, or of some mountaineer in Tennessee who got drunk in A.D. 1917. But he, that means Jesus, did in a very real sense bear the weight of the public sins of organized society, and they, in turn, are causally connected with all private sin. Okay, what is he saying? Okay, yeah. So there's sin in this. Rauschenbusch was at least willing to use the word sin 100 years ago. Okay, but the sin happens somehow community-wide, socially-wide. Does the individual sin? Right. Yeah. Those devils in the community made me do it or something. Yeah. Okay. So am I basically a good person? Yeah. Okay. I'm basically a great person. But it... Well, there you go, Mike. Yes, you may be. We may be oppressed by the sin of society, and it kind of slops over on us. And therefore, if we end up doing something stupid or bad or evil, it really isn't our fault because we're basically good people. Okay. Now, is this a modern thought? Do you hear this today? You hear this today? Nothing new under the sun, folks. Okay. This thought was promoted by Rauschenbusch, a man who walked away from biblical truth, who said he did not believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, who full-heartedly embraced higher criticism. This is the kind of thought pattern that then results from that walking away from biblical truth. We certainly see this today. Today, this same thought pattern is expressed. They may not use the word sin. They may just use the word problem, okay? But so today we would hear this same message from the secular world that society's problems cause private problems. Yes? Well, that's just not a question you should be asking, Diana. You know. That's right. Diana asked a very good question that naturally people who believe in biblical truth would look at this statement and say, okay, but what is the genesis of the social sin that ends up causing all this evil? And, of course, Rauschenbusch would respond to that and say that, well, if there is any private sin that exists, it exists in the black hearts of the oppressors. Okay, and that they, in their greed and oppression, cause all of this social sin that ends up affecting the oppressed. Okay?
Kind of a classic case of cause and effect reversal.
Well, it's certainly a cause and effect argument, but we would, as you would say, the cause and effect may be reversed from what we would think. Okay, well, with that statement, and with the fact that this is a very prevalent thought in social justice circles today, let's remind ourselves of what the Bible says about this so we're clear. Turn with me to 1 John. So Karen says that there, we can all think of situations from history where people were in such desperate straits because of war or famine caused by war or government action or whatever, that they resorted to sin of stealing to try to keep their family alive. So Karen's trying to find some redeeming value in Rauschenbusch, but and right. So that's true, but Karen, you would agree that this business of no personal sin is certainly not correct. So let's look at 1 John chapter 1, starting in verse 8. Those of you who have been believers for a while, these verses should be familiar to you. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Okay, verse 9 is a tremendous promise that God gives us. And all of you should have that verse memorized, especially when you've sinned and especially when the accuser tries to use your failures to say that you're incapable of doing any good things for the Lord. But wrapped around that promise is some very strong statements about the fact that we do sin, that there is this concept of personal sin. Rauschenbusch is wrong. And the secularists today who tell us that society's ills are not related to a sense of personal sin are also wrong. Okay? And so this is really the fulcrum of where our cooperation with secular social justice movements breaks apart. We simply cannot abide as believers this issue that there is no sense of personal sin. Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians 15. Those of you who are familiar with 1 Corinthians 15, I love this chapter. It's a very powerful chapter about the power of the resurrection, the power of Christ's work over death and Satan. I love this chapter. But it's interesting what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. And let me pause a moment and just say that we often see that phrase in the New Testament as the apostles talk. And really, we are to do that today based on the Great Commission. That idea of what I received, I turn around and deliver to someone else. Okay? That's what you are about. As believers, you've received the truth, and now your work is to deliver that to others. in what you say and the way you serve. Okay, back to verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. First importance, of primary importance. This is the most important message. That's what Paul's saying here. And what is it? That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Okay? So this idea of having sin, that individual sin that has to be addressed by the work of Christ is, according to Paul, of first importance of any message we can deliver. That doesn't mean we don't talk about God's love. Okay? But Paul's saying the primary message is what you need to do to deal with your sin. Now, social justice folks will talk about broadening the gospel. You'll hear this term. Social justice folks who are in Christian churches will talk about broadening the gospel. If you believe, like Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 15, that the most important thing in life is to proclaim Christ's saving work on the cross and invite folks to find salvation in Christ's work, you're accused by the world and by some fellow believers as holding to a truncated gospel, a narrow gospel, a harsh gospel. But Paul says that narrow gospel is of primary importance. Well, what is the broad gospel that we are encouraged to embrace? So, the broad gospel, let me move forward in this PowerPoint a moment. Remember last week we said that Rauschenbusch had influenced Martin Luther King, and I shared you that statement from King. It has been my conviction, I still didn't fix the typo, ever since reading Rauschenbusch, that any religion which professes to be concerned about the souls of men and is not concerned about the social and economic conditions that scar the soul is a spiritually moribund religion only waiting for the day to be buried. So the broad gospel that we're supposed to embrace is this full-throated endorsement of social justice ministries, and that is as important as this proclaiming of the gospel message. Now look at what King said. If the church does not embrace this broad gospel, it's dead and just waiting to be buried. But when we look at the history over the last 150 years of the church in America, which churches have died and are waiting to be buried? The one who adopted the social gospel, the one who adopted. So contrary to what Martin Luther King said, Martin Luther King said that these churches, the fundamentalist churches, who held to a narrow gospel and held to the idea that the most important, as Paul said, the primary message is that Christ died for your sins, and you're a sinner that need the work of Christ. Okay? Contrary to what King said, those churches didn't die. Rather, these churches died. Why? Okay, Tom says their system doesn't work. Tom, I was hoping for a little more description than system.
Society adjusts to that and makes some changes and stuff, and then,
Okay.
So they're not really talking about the things that they should be talking about. Because we're sinners, we need to have the restoration of our hearts.
Okay. That's all true. Okay, so here's a church that believes in the narrow gospel, and here's a church that believes in the broad gospel, as we're defining it today, which I'm a little uncomfortable with this, because this really isn't what I call the gospel for sure. So these people would view that there are twin pillars in the church. Okay? You can see that I missed my calling in architecture. There are twin pillars, and one is this idea of Christ's work. And equally important to the functioning of the church is this social action. And King says that this church will die and this church will flourish. But what we've seen from history is this church dies, and I want to know why. David?
Because I don't think the broad gospel church is getting any real message that is any different than what they hear every day.
Okay. Yes?
Yes.
So from history, what do we know of churches who have embraced the broad gospel? In the end, they don't have two pillars, do they? They only have one. This somehow disappears. Okay? Yes?
Actually, the work of Christ is subsumed into social action. That what Christ did on the cross wasn't about redemption of man and the payment of sin. It's about the example of Jesus who gave himself for society.
Yep. And because he self-sacrificed, we should do that too for society. Yes. But this idea of the work of Christ and your need for a Savior disappears. Now, what happens to someone when they come to salvation? You are a new creature. That's true. Okay. So Colossians 3, you can look this up later because of time. But Colossians 3 has an excellent comparison of the old and new self when you come to salvation. Okay. So instead of immorality, impurity, anger, malice, wrath, slander, abusive speech, and lying, your new self is now compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, having the word of Christ dwell richly in you, and love. Now, some of you may be feeling guilty over that and saying, I'm not quite the entire new person yet. That's true. It's sanctification, but that's part of it. If we de-emphasize this idea, and by the way, does this process magically occur in us, going from that old self to the new self? Where's the power come from to do this? Ah, so when there's salvation, what happens? You receive the Holy Spirit, right? Let me take a short break to advertise coming attractions. Second half of the summer in Sunday school, Pastor Doran's talking about the work of the Holy Spirit. Don't want to miss it. I told you to postpone your vacation so that you didn't miss my social justice class. You're going to have to postpone it till later on so you don't miss Doran's class on the Holy Spirit. Okay. Look, this, sometimes we don't talk a lot about the Holy Spirit because we don't want to be accused of being Pentecostal. This is a huge deal. This does not happen in Colossians 3 without the power of the Holy Spirit. If a church DNA from the Holy Spirit then effervesces all our ministry, including anything we do in social justice, or would be considered under that label. Right? Can I get some head nods? You're all like, okay, where is he going now? Are you with me? Does this broad gospel church have the Holy Spirit? I hear a no. Why? Because they don't have this thing of salvation. Without the power of the Holy Spirit, is this why the broad gospel church dies in opposition to what King said? Yes. Okay? This is really an important thing to understand. Isn't it interesting? Isn't it just amazing that the world is asking us to give up exactly what empowers our service? You get that? The world is saying, get rid of that narrow, judgmental message. Get with the program. Jesus was love. Get out there. Share what you have with others. Forget about this idea of telling people they're bad. But it's that very message of the need for salvation that sets in motion this spiritual process, which the world doesn't understand or isn't interested in, that ends up fueling our ministry and life. Okay? So the very thing that fuels our ministry and life is exactly what the world is saying you need to give up. So those of you who say that, especially young folks, who say, you old elders, you're a little bit stuck in your ways. You kind of have an old message. Maybe there is something to what the world says about modernizing the way worship is done, modernizing our theology a little bit to incorporate more of this social justice stuff. If you have that kind of thought pattern, I want you to think about this. Okay? We are never more effective in social justice than when we are very clear about the need for salvation. Yes, Dorn. So there, yeah, I do. Yeah, so there is no doubt that this process can be short-circuited by sin. If you are, even with the fact that you're sitting here today and you know that you're saved, you can be grieving the Holy Spirit. You can be distressing its work in your life by continual sin or by continual areas of your life that you simply refuse to turn over to God. And when you live like that, when you know you're living in sin, you're not going to have the full power of the Holy Spirit expressed in your life. And we all have gone through times like that in our life. And churches can go through that too. And some of the fundamental churches did, where they refused to see society's need. But I think there is something bigger in mind, and I think Doran's question gets to that, that there is always a desire for the unbelieving world to take credit away from or not recognize the positive effect that the church is in America. And we even see that today with much of the charitable work that's done. And yet we continue to hear that the church is not doing anything. Any follow-up you want to make to that? Next week, we're going to look a little bit more at related to what Doran's talking about is the role of government in social justice. And when you look at the big foundations today and read their websites, Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation and others, you'll start to see how they view the role of government in the social justice. It's very enlightening. And very different from what we would do as a church. And so we need to talk about that next week. All right. So how do we do social justice? How do we in a Bible-believing church do social justice? And I want to finish up quickly with a few thoughts here. First of all, we never walk away from this. We believe that the gospel is the primary tool of a church's social justice program. It fuels what we do. It changes humanity. It makes families whole. Okay? We can never walk away from this, even though this is exactly what we are asked to walk away from. We can never walk away from this. Second, we have to understand that biblically the state has two functions, to maintain social order and to punish evildoers. We know that from Romans, especially the book of Romans. And we know that social ills are not always, but usually better addressed through private philanthropy and charity, through the church and families. So, say for instance today, a hot topic is child trafficking. Or child sexual trafficking in America. Does the government have a role in that? Yes, there is an issue of social justice where the government has a role because they can enact laws that punish evildoers and try to restrict the flow of this sex trafficking. Okay? Not all social justice issues, is there a clear government role, but many people want the government to invade the other spheres of influence in our society and take a role, when in reality, private philanthropy, church charity, and others have a better role. We as a church need to be very clear about that and think through that. Okay? So number one, the gospel is the primary tool. Number two, we need to be clear about the role of the state in social justice issues. And finally, the third principle is that a Christian's work on social justice cannot violate biblical truth. And you would sit here and say, well, yeah, Dave, I know that. But let's just talk about how quickly this slides downhill when you get in these social justice issues. All right? Here's a statement. I won't tell you where it's attributed to until after we read it. The privileged in this world, for the most part, have unfettered access to the reproductive health and education services to decide for themselves when and whether to bear or raise a child. The poor and disadvantaged do not. Now, you read that first statement, and what should you be saying, according to Dave Swartz? What should you be thinking? not hogwash. No, that's not. I would never say a word like hogwash. Right, Shelley? All right. What should you be thinking? No, 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 no. You should be thinking, ha, Swartz told me about this. Critical theory. Are there oppressors and oppressed in this statement? Come on, people. This is exciting. Yes, of course. There are oppressors and oppressed. The privileged are the oppressors. And the poor and disadvantaged are the oppressed. Critical theory coming right at you, right at this first shot of this statement. Even though it has to do with reproductive health and education. Okay, let's continue. Thus, the struggle. What do you say about that? Critical theory, right? We're struggling between the oppressors and the oppressed. The struggle for reproductive justice is inextricably bound up with the effort to secure a more just society. Accordingly, those who would labor to achieve economic and social justice are called upon to join in the effort to achieve reproductive justice and therefore help realize the sacred vision of a truly just society for all. And by the way, the code word, reproductive justice, is another word for what? Oh, well, you are with me. Ah, I love this. Okay, good. Yes, abortion, right? Where did this come from? This is a debate that occurred in Catholic colleges way back in 2009. I'm telling you, this stuff's not new. It's been around for a long time, but it's just way out in the open now. But in our institutions of higher education, these kind of debates and this kind of talk has been going on for a very long time. We just haven't noticed it in Perry County for a while. Okay? So isn't this interesting? Here's a debate about abortion, and it's totally framed in the idea of critical theory between oppressors and oppressed. So back to my point, the third point of what our social justice would look like, program look like here in our church, it, when you get involved with groups, it quickly can slide downhill. And in the wording they use and all this to justify what they're talking about, there they were talking about abortion. Our work on social justice cannot violate biblical truth. And as a result, we simply are not able to partner with the vast majority of organizations that now purport to do social justice work because they support abortion. They support what they would call the rights and freedom for sexual minorities, as they now call them, which we would call sin. And so we're just not able to do that. So these are a couple principles upon which we have to think as a church, that when we're involving ourselves in the social justice arena, we need to be sure we have straight in our head. Any final comments before we close? Yes, Thorne. Yeah, so this is a good question that's raging in churches, and there are people who say that yes, we should use the term social justice, but they clearly understand that it means something completely different from how the world defines social justice. There are other people who say the social justice has lost all true meaning by its pervasive use by the secular culture, and therefore the church shouldn't even use it. So this debate rages, and I don't have a good answer for that, Doran. There are people who say, yes, we need to continue to use the word social justice. I'm not going to allow the world to continue to take away words that we ought to be able to use. We just have to have the right definition. So I don't know the answer to that, Doran. What are you laughing about?
Just really quick. To my mind, has it ever been used positively? Hasn't it
Mm-hmm. Good point. We have not talked about, and I don't know if we'll get a chance to, but because this issue of reparations has now been brought up in the headlines of today, there is this concept that social justice is also about reparative justice. And that's another interesting thing to think through. If we have time in the coming weeks, we'll discuss that. Okay, Mike.
In the previous, this is getting a little bit of Doran's question, or the previous slide about reproductive justice, as I read down through that, I kept thinking, where's responsibility? You know, if you replace, plus the struggle for reproductive responsibility, you know, in other words, they toss off the responsibility. I kind of wonder if we shouldn't use the term social responsibility.
Well, you sound to me like you're getting really harsh now.
Yeah.
Okay, any other comments before we close? All right. Well, thank you for being part of this discussion. This is a lot of fun to work through these things. Let's close in prayer. Father, we understand the seriousness of our times, but we also know that nothing is new under the sun, and that believers have struggled with these issues in an unbelieving culture for centuries. So, Father, we simply ask for the power of the Holy Spirit and a real sense of wisdom from you, that we would be wise, but that we would be gentle, and that we simply follow biblical truth in all that we do. That in the end, our lives would stand as a testimony to you and give glory back to you. Thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. See you next week.